Good morning. It's good to see you and to be with you. We're going to Matthew chapter 21. It's Thanksgiving week, and we are in the chapter of Scripture, Matthew 21, where Jesus is in Jerusalem during the last week before the cross. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find one near you under a seat at page 826. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the last week. He was escorted into the city by a huge crowd of happy, joyful people. These people had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They were convinced that Jesus is the ultimate king, the one who would save them. However, as soon as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, the crowd changes. It's a different crowd. He encounters a crowd of hostile skeptics. This is the Jewish leadership. And so we have a clash of authorities. Who do you trust? Who can you trust? According to surveys, 80% of millennials, that's people who have been born, who have become adults in the new millennium, young adults, 80% of them feel that they don't trust anyone in authority. I think this last election illustrates that pretty clearly, doesn't it? Who can you trust? The leadership in Jerusalem says, trust us. We're in charge. We have authority. And they're politicians, typical politicians. They're self-serving. They're insincere. Who can we trust? Then Jesus comes into the city, and he is claiming to be the ultimate king of the world. He comes into the city with Jerusalem. Can we trust him? Is his authority legitimate? Jesus comes claiming to be the one true king, and the authorities in the city of Jerusalem don't like that at all. Jesus challenges their power in the temple, and he comes in upsetting the marketplace that they've set up in the temple. He's clearly angry because this house that is supposed to be a place of worship has become a cave of bandits. And then to top it all off, the toddlers class, we just saw them up here, the toddlers class comes out to Jerusalem in the temple singing hosannas to him. Here's our king. Here's the Messiah. So Jesus and his enemies are in conflict. The Jewish leadership desperately wants to do him in. All they have to do is find a just cause to charge him with. So now here in verse 23 of chapter 21 of Matthew, they approach Jesus in the temple and they challenge his authority. Do you have a right to teach here? Who put you in charge? Does Jesus have the right to tell me how I ought to live? Does he have the right to tell me how to think, what to do? Does he have the authority to claim to be the one true God, the one who brings salvation and that I can be saved in him and in him alone? What gives him that right? Does he really have this authority? Does he really have the right to mess in my life any way he wants? Is he the one that God has sent to tell me to follow him? Should I trust him? It's a hard issue. What will I do? We're going to look at Jesus' authority this morning from three different angles of how his authority affects your heart. A lot of us struggle with authorities. We've had difficult authority figures in our life. We've been betrayed by people in authority. Why should I trust Jesus? Why should I follow him? So we're going to look at authority from three different angles. There's a window into your heart. His authority provides a window into your heart. There's a mortal danger to your heart in the way that you handle his authority. And there's grace for your heart from the authority of Jesus. First of all, there's a window into your heart. His authority provides a window into your heart, verse 23 of Matthew 21. And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So the chief priest and the leadership of the people challenged Jesus' credentials. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who gave you the right to do this stuff? You didn't go to our approved school. You weren't vetted by us. You're not accredited by us. How dare you make the claims that you're making? And because these people can't make any headway in challenging what Jesus is teaching, now they're challenging his credentials. You do see what they're doing, don't you? They're not just trying to prove him wrong. They're trying to shame him. They don't like what he's saying, and they don't approve of who he's saying it to. They don't like the authority with which he speaks. He's talking like someone who has power, like someone who has the right to meddle, the right to command. He's talking like somebody who has authority. So watching all of this unfold, we learn something. One of the things we learn is that our response to Jesus' authority is a spiritual diagnostic. Our response to Jesus' authority is an indicator. You look at your heart and your response to Jesus' authority shows where your heart is with God. The problem with the Jewish leadership isn't a lack of information. We've got lots of information about Jesus, lots of eyewitnesses, lots of testimony, lots of preaching, lots of information. The problem is it's a sign of heart rebellion against God. Here are hearts that do not want to bow their knee to God. Here are hearts that do not want to submit to Jesus' authority, his right to command. And how we respond to Jesus' authority is an indicator of our spiritual condition. Reality is that you and I do the very same thing that the chief priests and elders do when we play games with God. We shouldn't make the mistake of leaving these verses in the dustbin of history. Oh, that was a long time ago. That was thousands of miles away. That was a very different culture. This doesn't apply to me. Oh, no, it has everything to do with me. It has everything to do with our heart. Because Matthew is illustrating how men and women mess with God today. Let me give you three ways that we respond to Jesus' authority when we're playing games with God. How do we react when Jesus exercises authority in our lives and we're really messing with God? Games we play. First of all, one game we play is we redefine his authority. When we trust no one but ourselves in reality, we redefine his authority. We simply step away from the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus, and we create our own Jesus. And people do this all the time. They say things like, well, there's no way that God would want me to do that. There's no way that Christ would ask me to do that. There's no way this could be his expectation because that would make me miserable. And God doesn't want me miserable. God wants me to be happy. There's no way that I can stay with my spouse. There's no way I can leave this job because God wants me to be happy. And I know what the Bible says. And I know that Jesus says that, and I know that the Bible commands that, but there's no way that he could actually want that for me because what he really wants for me is my happiness. We're playing games with God. We're messing with him. And people think that, and people say that, and people behave like that all the time. And what they're doing is saying that Jesus, as God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, is not the real Jesus. He's the Jesus of my imagination. He's the Jesus of my creation. He's the real Jesus. You know, I've got a better Jesus. I got a better Jesus than that because my Jesus would never ask me to do anything that I don't want to do. My Jesus never rubs up against the rough spots in my life, and he would never demand anything of me that might pull me away from sin and into holiness. And this imaginary Jesus apparently hates you. Because to leave someone stuck in what would eventually destroy them is not love, it's hatred. So if you challenge them on this and you say, well, the Bible says so and so, they'll say, no, I love Jesus in my heart. I'm spiritually minded, but what about where the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Well, not my heart, no. Not my heart. So your heart is good? Is that what you're saying? Your heart that knows this imaginary Jesus? This heart that redefines Jesus and redefines sin? That this heart is good? That's one way we play the game. We just create a whole nother Jesus. That's game number one. So when the Holy Spirit presses on our heart to do something we don't want to do, we will ourselves away from the biblical historical Jesus, and we create our own Jesus out there. He's a Jesus who doesn't ask us to do things that are painful for us. Second game we play, we redefine his authority, number one, and that's what the Jewish leadership is doing. They're redefining Jesus' authority. You have no right to do this. And game number two, we redefine grace. When we're messing with Jesus, we're redefining his authority, we redefine grace. Historically, what is grace? Talk about grace all the time. We sing Amazing Grace. What is grace? Historically, grace has meant that you are a God-belittling, God-mocking sinner worthy of the wrath of God, but God, in his mercy and grace, has extended to you unmerited favor, undeserved. That's what grace has always meant. In fact, if you look up grace in the dictionary, the way it would be defined is unmerited favor. God gives you what you don't deserve. That's what grace means. But because we don't want to submit to the authority of Christ in certain areas of our life, sexually, morally, because we don't want to submit, we simply redefine grace to mean that God puts up with whatever you want to do and he just deals with it. That's how we redefine grace. If we're ever called on the carpet for something, if somebody ever sits us down and tells you that what you're doing is sin, we begin to throw out what about grace card? God would never condemn me because he's a God full of grace. And what you've just done is that you've made hot cold, and you've made cold hot, and we redefine grace. And the implication is that Jesus' death really isn't all that necessary, because all God does is overlook sin anyway. He's a God full of grace. He just overlooks sin, and it wasn't necessary for Jesus to die. We don't need the cross because God isn't angry, and God doesn't require obedience, and that's the second game. Second way we mess around with God. We play games with God. We redefine authority. And we redefine grace. Game number three, we negotiate obedience. We negotiate obedience, meaning we barter with God. And we do this all the time. So when God comes and says, take a step to the left, we go, there's no way I'm going to take that step to the left, so let me do this instead. Instead of taking that step to the left, let me run as hard as I can to the right. So instead of dealing with this one thing, since it's really not that big of a deal, let me get involved in this other thing. Let me get involved in teaching here, and I'm gonna pour my heart into working in Awana, and I'm going to read my Bible more, and I'm gonna pray more. Let me do more of this stuff over here so that I don't have to be obedient over here. We call this compartmentalization. We don't want to yield to God in this area of our life, so we become more active for God, over busier for God over here, thinking that I can offset my unwillingness to submit over here by being busy and active and sacrificial and giving and over here. So I'll try to make up for my obedience by being good in other areas. And we end up running in all these things that they look like righteous acts. I'm doing all this stuff. I look busy. I look active. I'm doing all this stuff. But in the end, those things are really acts of disobedience, because what God was simply asking was this: yield to me here. But I didn't want to do it. So I frantically end up in religion with no relationship with God, and that's just exhausting. Religion is really one of the dumbest hobbies in the history of mankind. It's stupid because a vital relationship with Christ is beautiful. It's real. Religion is just a tired way of trying to earn the favor of God. And the Jewish big shots here are playing games with God. Jesus comes and Jesus is clearly showing all the signs of Messiah, all the evidences of Messiah that have been promised. And they refuse to even consider the possibility that they may be wrong and that Jesus is the one whom he claims to be. They have redefined Messiah into something that God never promised. You know, there are a whole lot of people out there who think they can say, well, you know, look, Jesus, that's fine. That's good for you. That's wonderful. You just go on and believe in Jesus, but I'm just going to go on doing what I'm doing. But Jesus won't let you do that. Jesus says that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who embrace me and those who reject me. And those are only two kinds. His authority has to be dealt with, and we have to deal with it today just as much as the leadership of Israel, just as much as these people that Jesus is confronting here in Matthew 21, 23. And if we choose to reject his authority, whether we be professing believers, whether we be unbelievers, we're standing with the chief priest and the scribes who crucified him. So Jesus' authority is a window into your heart. What's it showing? Number two, there's a mortal danger to your heart. His authority is a window into your heart. It also shows us a mortal danger to your heart. Jesus responds to them. They've asked him, you know, who gave you the right to do all this stuff? In verse 23, he responds in verse 24. Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. From where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't have a clue. We don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus turns the question on his accusers. And he's not simply sidestepping their question. He's not being evasive here at all. It was impossible to acknowledge that John was a servant of God without acknowledging that Jesus himself was Lord. When Jesus says, you answer this with John baptism from God or from man, did John make this thing up? Or was John commissioned and called by God Almighty? That's the question that Jesus turns. And you understand that if you answer that question right, if you answer the John the Baptist question, you've got the answer to the question in verse 23, the question that they ask. He's saying, if you answer this question, then you've got the answer to the question that you just asked me. If you answer rightly that John's baptism was from God, and John said of me, behold the Lamb of God who comes to be slain for the sins of the world. If John acknowledges Jesus to be the Son of God, then you've got your answer. Jesus' answer points unambiguously to the authority and person of his work. The witness of John shows that the work and the teaching of Jesus' ministry is from God. They're totally blind to this. Totally blind. They don't get it. They're missing it completely. So Jesus is showing them here two issues about their heart in this moment. He's revealing to them their disbelief. Look at his works. Look at his words. Look at his miracles, his claims. Look at his life. Look at what God said about him. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Look what his enemies, look what the demons said about him. Just look. These evidences have proven indisputably that Jesus was whom he said he was. But they're too proud to admit that they've been wrong all along. I've been listening to a book on CD about the history of cancer. Sounds exciting, huh? The Emperor of Maladies. It actually won a Pulitzer Prize. And what is fascinating is the response of the American culture when scientists began to make the connection between, get this, smoking and lung cancer. You know what most people did? They said, couldn't possibly be true. Not possibly. No. It absolutely cannot be true. We love our cigarettes too much. And it took decades before people began to understand that smoking can actually make you sick. Why? Because the people who are doing the studies and the people who were responsible for taking action on these studies love their cigarettes. And the leadership of the Jews are totally into their own authority and their own religion and their own way of doing things, and they're completely blinded by disbelief in Jesus Christ. Second problem is that Jesus is pointing out is their fear. They care more about their own reputation. They care more about their own power, their own wealth. Their God is their stomach. Their God is not the God of the universe. They're afraid of what the people are going to say. They're afraid of what the people are going to do. So they have no intention of submitting to Jesus. And here's the real problem, as will become obvious in the following verses. They're hypocrites. Here are people who talk all about religion. Here are people who spend their lives acting all spiritual, but they won't submit to God when the Lord walks right into their house. Here's the God of the universe. The Creator himself walks right into their house, and they won't acknowledge him, and there's mortal danger in that. The reason is that hypocrisy immunizes you from grace. God in his grace sent a rescuer who walked right in the front door of their place, and they refuse to recognize him. Their hearts are hardened to him. And when you play games with God, and when you pretend that you are somebody that you are not, your heart will turn to stone. You're not objective. You're not impartial. You're not capable of evaluating the evidence on its own merit. Because you're hardened to spiritual truths, there's a mortal danger for your heart. Number three, the third thing about authority that we learn here in this passage is there's grace for your heart. There's grace for your heart. Jesus responds to them by giving them a parable. And this is beginning in verse 28. This is interesting because this is the only place in the Bible where this parable is recorded. Jesus makes clear that he's holding up a mirror. As he gives them this parable, the parable serves like a mirror when you get up in the morning and you look at your face. Oh, man. You know, he's showing them a mirror to show them themselves. And it directly connected with the exchange they just had about John the Baptist. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." You had any kids like that? But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Had any sons like that? Here's the trick question. You ready? Here's the trick question. Which of the two did the will of his father? And what's Jesus telling us? Don't miss the point here. Both sons were wrong. Jesus is showing the spiritual condition of God's people, of Israel. He's not saying that one son is right and the other son is wrong. He's showing us a picture of the foolishness of sin, people who play games with God. Think of it like this circumstance. This father is letting his son go out and work in the family vineyard. And it's going to be to their benefit to work in the family business. It was family property. It was part of their family inheritance. So it would have enriched them as well as the rest of the family. So the father is not commanding them to go out and work in somebody else's vineyard, to go spend time in somebody else's business. He's commanding them to do something that is going to be a direct benefit to them. It's going to bless us as part of the family. And yet, both of these sons refused the father. And Jesus, as an aside, is showing us here the foolishness of sin. Sin is not going to do what God says because sin thinks it knows how to take care of itself better than God does. I know how to prosper myself better than God does. I know how to benefit myself. I know how to make myself happy better than God does. And yet the foolishness of sin is that when we reject God's commands, it doesn't benefit us. It doesn't help us. It hurts us because the Father's commands are for our good. This Father commands his sons for their good, for the blessing of the family, and both, at one time or the other, say no. And so Jesus has a picture here of two disobedient sons, and then he says, let me tell you about one of the sons. One of the sons realized that he had done wrong, and he regretted it. He repented of it. In fact, he went back and did what his father commanded him in the first place. And then Jesus asked the question, which one of these two did the will of the Father? And basically, Jesus is asking this question. Both sons responded wrongly in the first place. So which of them was right with God at the end of this scenario? When all is said and done, the one who said that he would but didn't, or the one that said that he wouldn't but later did? So Jesus is showing us a picture of the repentant son and the hypocritical son. The repentant son is the one who at first rejected God's command, but then later had a change of heart and did what his father told him to do. The hypocritical son is the one who pretends to be very concerned and obedient to his father, but then he never does his father's will. And Jesus is telling us in this parable, he's showing these Jewish leaders themselves. He's holding a mirror up to them. He's talking about the son who says, no, I will not. He's showing them a picture of sinners in Israel, people who had openly committed crimes against God's commandment, yet under the preaching of John the Baptist, had heard his message. There were people in Israel, God's people, who had openly rebelled against God. No, I will not. I will not go. I will not go work in the vineyard. I will not obey God. I will not become sexually pure as God commands. I will not be generous as God commands. I will not do it. But then under the preaching of John the Baptist, they heard his message. And you remember what John the Baptist said? You remember what John said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus is saying, these sinners who have seen their sin and responded to John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they have done the will of their father, while you religious leaders of Israel, you claimed to be doing the command of your father, but you haven't done it. You say, you announce you're going to do it, but you haven't done it. And so Jesus is showing us a picture of those who have repented at John's message on the one hand, and those who claim to be godly, but who are not. You have people who are obstinate against the will of God and living an ungodly life, and yet then they turn to God, and you have a picture who grow up religious, going to church, doing spiritual things, winning a Timothy Award and Awana, being Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, but in their heart of hearts, they're not following God at all. And so we see in this passage a beautiful picture of the Father's heart for repentance. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. You understand, the tax collector, he's not just talking about the IRS. He's talking about people who, tax collectors are people who were betraying the nation of Israel, people who were stealing from the nation of Israel and stealing from the people of God and enriching themselves off of. Tax collectors were considered by the culture to be the sinners of the worst type, and then you've got prostitutes who are morally fallen, and they're going to go into the kingdom of God before you. 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So here's the beauty of all this. Look who's first in the door of the kingdom. Tax collectors and prostitutes. The last people you might expect. Jesus is describing the untouchables. Sinners. People who used to have money for their God. People who used to be slaves to sex as their God. People who are always seeking and never satisfied. People who have messy lives. People with a history. People who have failed royally. People who have sold their souls to the devil, so to speak. But by God's great grace, they have turned away from all of that. They've turned away from those old idols, those old loves, those old gods, and they've turned to the gospel. By the way, Jesus is illustrating here why the church that God describes is a messy place. Heard a speaker this week who was saying, you know, we just love to say the church is a hospital for sinners, and we love it when we say that the church is a messy place, and then when we get in one that's like that, we can't wait to get out of there because it hurts and they bite us and it's difficult. Sounds cool until you get hurt. So what Jesus is saying to his listeners is, change your minds and believe. That's what they did. They changed their minds and believed. Believe, stop playing games with God. Believe the gospel. There was one son who perfectly obeyed, and that is the only son who perfectly obeyed, and that is Jesus Christ, God's son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You need to believe, and you need to change your mind. Repentance is not subsequent to belief. Repentance is part of belief. It is belief in action choice that flows out of conviction. Repentance literally means a change of mind. In Greek, it's metanoia. Meta means new. Noia means mind. It's changing your mind about Jesus. And repentance is not just changing your action. It's changing your actions because you've changed your attitude about Jesus' authority and about Jesus' glory. And gospel change is the Holy Spirit of God using the story of Christ to make the beauty of God alive in our hearts. So, let's wrap this up by thinking about Thanksgiving. And I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 18, and I want you to see the tie to Matthew 21. Luke chapter 18, Matthew, Mark, Luke 18, and we're going to land in verse 10. Luke 18, verse 10. Well, I'll back up to verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, isn't that interesting? Those are the two sons. Here are the two sons of the parable in Matthew 21, 28. You've got the Pharisee who says, I will go, and he doesn't. And you've got the tax collector who says, I won't go, and then he does. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the irony? The Pharisee is thankful. The Pharisee goes to the temple to have a Thanksgiving service. very religious, very spiritually minded. What harm is that in that? The harm is that he was proud, not humble in his thanksgiving. He was playing games with God. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To have a great thanksgiving is to humble yourself before the authority of Jesus Christ. True thankfulness is repentant thankfulness. I deserve nothing, God. But by your great grace, I have been blessed. Martin Luther referred to gratitude as the basic Christian attitude. It ought to shape our lives, how we act, how we view others, how we manage our finances, how we make decisions. Yet we still struggle with this concept on a daily basis. Why? Why do we struggle with gratitude? Because we struggle with the concept of total, absolute grace. The tax collector got it. He got it. He had nothing to lose. God gave him everything. Tim Keller argues that our struggle with gratitude is because we've become immune to the size of the debt paid. Tim Keller tells a story about a doctor who came home from work to a friend who said, "Oh, while you were out, a bill came and I just paid it for you." Now, on hearing this, of course, the doctor was grateful for the paid bill, but he didn't know how grateful he should be. He didn't know whether the bill was merely a handful of change or whether it was for $1 million. And if it's for a handful of change, a simple thank you would have sufficed. But if the doctor had known that the bill was for a couple of $1 million, he probably would have fallen to the ground and kissed his friend's feet. The bottom line is, your reaction hinges on the size of the debt paid. We have the benefit of knowing that Jesus Christ paid a gargantuan debt for us. And our gratitude, regardless of our current situation, should match the price of the debt paid. Jesus Christ died and rose again to buy us eternal life. We were condemned in sin, lost and going to hell for all of eternity. And he paid with his life. Did you see in the news this week about this 14-year-old girl in Great Britain? Did you read about her? She had cancer and she went to court and got a judge to rule for her dying wish was that she wanted to have her body cryogenically frozen until the day that medical knowledge had sufficiently advanced to revive and cure her. Here's what she said in her letter to the judge. "I am only 14 years old and I don't want to die, but I know I am going to die. I think being cryopreserved gives me a chance to be cured and woken up, even in hundreds of years' time. I want to live and live longer, and I think that in the future they may find a cure for my cancer and wake me up. I want to have this chance." Isn't it tragic that the very thing that this girl longs for is exactly what Jesus Christ taught to us in the gospel? Exactly. Yes, you're going to die. Yes, your body is going into the grave, but I will raise it up because I have paid the debt. I have forgiven you your sin. I have purchased eternal life for you. And to see that and to know that, you have to stop playing games with God. You have to stop saying, "Oh, God, yeah, I'm religious. I go to church. I'm nice. I treat people pretty well." You have to come to the end of yourself and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I cast myself in your grace. I fall before the risen Savior and say, whatever you ask, I will do." Is that you? Let's stand together. Father, hold up the mirror of your word to our hearts. May we not be self-deceived, but may we see the reality of where we stand with you. Deliver us, Lord, from messing with you. Deliver us from being people who put on a facade of holiness without ever having the intention of being that way in our hearts. Expose to us those compartments in our heart where we really have not yielded to you. Bring us to see the glory and the wonder of what Jesus Christ has paid for us so that we can be thankful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.